How Does the Bible Convey Its Message? Was presented by David Crabtree on August 11, 2004 at Gutenberg College's Summer Institute, Making Sense of the Bible. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
I'm talking about how the Bible conveys its message, and I'm going to deal with two topics under that title. The first is, what kind of message conveyer is the Bible? That is, what kind of a device is it? And the second one is, what is the tact adopted by the Bible to convey its message? In other words, what's the strategy? So the first half is talking about what kind of device is it, and the second is, what kind of strategy is it? Recently I was at a conference in Memphis, Tennessee, and had the occasion of meeting a retired Episcopalian bishop, and he was a delightful fellow, and we were up too late into the night talking, but we, at some point during the night, were talking about biblical exegesis. And he pointed out the problem that modern, higher critical exegesis has really taken all of the life out of the Bible. That the modern critics have looked at the Bible with such a critical eye that basically nothing remains. There's nothing left that's authoritative and worth paying attention to. And furthermore, by their practice, have made it known that only experts who have specialized knowledge are capable of doing exegesis of the Bible. And as a result, they've really taken the Bible out of our hands. They've relegated it to something that doesn't have an impact on our everyday lives. As we talked about it, though, there's another side to what's happened there. Because there are people who have reacted against the modernist view, the critical view, and those tend to be the religious conservatives who have taken the Bible and grasped it tightly, and they look in the Bible for proof that their preconceived notions, their theologies, are justified on the basis of the Bible, as a way of defending themselves against the encroachment of modernist thinking and perspectives. What is unfortunate in that situation is there is something lost that is very important. My mental image of it is the two groups, and these are the two extremes, and obviously there's a simplification, but they're both grabbing for the Bible and claiming it for their own, and it has been caught in this tug of war. But in this tug of war, one of the features of this war is that no one's opening the Bible. The casualty is the Bible itself. The Bible has been silenced. No one is listening to it. And fanaticism is running high on both sides of this culture war. In our book, The Language of God, largely what we're doing is asking for a return to sanity, applying common sense to this situation. It's what has happened in the debate over what does the Bible say and what does it mean in the modern context. It's kind of like what happens to a computer when you have too many applications running. At least our computer, when you have too many applications running, it quits, it stops. And what do you do? Well, all I know, I'm very knowledgeable in computers, I know you push the reset button, And that's the way you start all over again. You start afresh. And that's kind of the situation that we are in with respect to the Bible, I think. It's time to push the reset button and come back to basics and think about the process all the way along, building with these building blocks that we know should go there and put them in firmly so that we can build on it wisely. So it's a call to common sense with respect to language and communication. And the hope is that we can cut through the skepticism of the critics and relax the stranglehold of the conservatives. Well, what kind of thing is the Bible? I mean, here's one. If you just handed this to someone who didn't know what it was, let's take someone out on the street. They have no idea what it is. You pick them out at random and you hand it to them and you say, what is it? And what kind of a thing is it? Well, it looks like it's a book. And if you open it up, it has pages. And on the pages are letters that are put into words, that are put into sentences, that are put into paragraphs, that are put into complete works. So it looks like it's a piece of human literature. And if we read it, assuming that that's what it is, it makes sense as normal human literature. What we find in it is true are various kinds of literature. There's poetry, there's history, there's prophetic works, there's gospel narratives, there are letters, apocalyptic literature. It's true there are various kinds of writings within it, but they are all recognizable normal human literature. Every genre in here has its precedent elsewhere in human culture. So it looks like a normal human writing. Now, I don't know which philosopher came up with this principle, but it's a well-founded philosophical principle. If it walks like a duck, looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it is a duck. And if it has a Nike logo, it's an Oregon duck. So the assumption when you look at it, I mean, it looks like normal human literature. Let's treat it as normal human literature. Let's proceed on that basis unless we have reason to think otherwise. Now, one could raise the objection, well, it's not a normal book. Well, I would concede it's not a normal book. But what is it that's not normal about it? Is it that its form is not normal? That the form is not the normal form of human literature? And I would say if that's the case, then how would we make sense of it? We know the rules to normal human language, normal human literature. We are all competent in human language. We can all work with human literature. If this is not normal human literature, then by what rules do we make sense of it? And where do we get those rules? And how would we know that those are valid and sound? It appears to be normal human literature. I concede that it is something other than just normal human literature, but is the difference in form or is the difference in content? And I would argue that what makes it not normal is the content, that the content is divinely inspired. And in that sense, it's not normal human literature. But in form, it is. So in form, it's human, but in content, it's divine. I would argue God's done that elsewhere. But the incarnation is exactly that same kind of thing. Jesus Christ was human in form, but he was divine in moral character or content. So I think there's good reason to think that that's the way the Bible is constructed. It is normal human literature that contains the inspired content from God. If that's true, I would say that is an enormously powerful tool. That if we know that the Bible is written in normal human literature, then we know how to work with that. We know what principles to use to apply to that. It's the same ones that we apply to other things that we read. We may have to be careful about it. We may have to be self-conscious about it, but we know those rules. And as we go to read the Bible, we can think about, reflect on how we are deriving the meaning that we're deriving, and we can ask ourselves, is that in conformity with the rules of normal human language? Very powerful tool. Let's take an example. Someplace I ran into, in a commentary, ran into reference to a principle called the principle of constant word usage that they were applying to interpret a passage. And that principle is, if you find in the Bible that a word X has a given specific meaning, then every place that that word occurs in the Bible, it will have the exact same meaning. So day, if you find it someplace in the Bible where it means 24 hours, then day will mean 24 hours wherever it occurs. Well, if the Bible is written as normal human literature in normal human language, we can ask the question, is that the way language works? And if that is the way language works, then that's a valid principle. But if it's not, then it's not a valid principle. And if you reflect on it a little bit, rarely do we use the same word with the same meaning throughout a whole work. We are constantly using a given word, with slightly different meanings and sometimes with dramatically different meanings. So we can reject that principle as a principle that's consistent with normal human language. Okay, so if it's true that the Bible is written in normal human language, our task is really rather simple, in a sense, in principle. It's really rather simple. And I've thought about this a lot with respect to Gutenberg College. There's a sense in which Gutenberg College curriculum was designed to prepare people to read the Bible with understanding. A lot of what we concentrate in Gutenberg is on how to read difficult literature with understanding. So, for instance, we have a course of microexegesis, which is exegesis or interpretation of a small at a micro level, word by word, sentence by sentence level. And one of the books that we work on in microexegesis is Aristotle's Categories. We do that in the freshman year. It's kind of a culture shock to read what he has to say there. It's so different from the way we think about the world. But it's a great work to read and pay attention to how do you understand a text that is difficult of understanding, especially one from a different culture and a different time. How do you make sense of it reliably? And by the end of the first year, generally speaking, our students do pretty well with Aristotle. They've made a lot of progress. But I have this mental image of what we're doing at Gutenberg with respect to how to interpret the Bible. And my mental image is this. What I'd like to think of our students doing is sitting there with categories in front of them, and they're reading through sentence by sentence, paragraph by paragraph. And I come along and slide that book out and slide the Bible under and say, keep doing what you were doing. It's surprisingly difficult to do, by the way. We have had a very difficult time doing microexegesis in Gutenberg on New Testament books. Because as soon as you slide the New Testament under their eyes, they stop using the rules they were using in application to Aristotle, and they start doing a different kind of thing, a more holy thing. And I don't think it's conscious, it's just part of the culture. But if it is normal human language, we should be able to do that. That's our goal. Okay, A very important issue is, does normal human language then admit of more than one level of meaning? If you're reading a book in normal human language, can it be communicating to you on more than one level at the same time with the same words? The reason that's important is because there are people who would argue that the Bible is communicating at the same time both what the human author intended to say and what the divine author was intending to say, and that those are two different things. So this issue of levels of meaning is an important issue, and I think a difficult one. Let's think of language in general. I would argue that, generally speaking, language works at one level of meaning. If I say, I just got a parking ticket, you all know what I mean. Yeah. You all know what I mean. You know the rules that are necessary to figure out what that sentence means. Who is it talking about? I. What about I? I just got. What I just get? A parking ticket. I mean, those are the rules of vocabulary and syntax that we all know and use all the time. And those rules lead to one meaning, and that meaning is, I got busted. And I would say we don't have rules for getting at another meaning from that same sentence. If they exist, I don't know what they are, and I don't think you know what they are either. So language in general just has one level of meaning. Now you could say, well, that's not true, because you could have two people who heard that sentence and have very different responses. One person would say, oh, I've got to move my car. And another person would say, oh, I've got to pay my ticket that I got last week. So aren't there two different meanings? I would argue that those aren't meanings, that those are rather implications or significances of that sentence. The meaning, that is, what the author intended to say, is one. But he's saying that to people who have different circumstances. And they are extrapolating from the meaning of the sentence to implications with respect to their circumstances. And that could generate any number of implications or significances. But the significance was not the intended meaning. The intended meaning is separate from it. So I would say the intended meaning is one. There's just one level of intended meaning. There can be any number of significances. Now, the tricky question. When we get into imaginative literature, is that not an exception? If we're talking about poetry and novels, cannot they communicate at more than one level of meaning at the same time? Let me read a quote that I found. This is from a letter that Dante wrote about his work, The Divine Comedy. Let's see, where is it? Okay. This is what he wrote about The Divine Comedy. It's a little long, but bear with me. I think it's worth our time. For the clarity of what will be said, it is to be understood that this work, that is the comedy, is not simple, but rather it is polysemous, that is, endowed with many meanings. For the first meaning is that which one derives from the letter. Another is that which one derives from the things signified by the letter. The first is called literal, and the second allegorical or mystical. So that this method of exposition may be clearer, one may consider it in these lines. Quote, when Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from the people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. End of quote. If we look only at the letter, this signifies that the children of Israel went out of Egypt in the time of Moses. If we look at the allegory, it signifies our redemption through Christ. If we look at the moral sense, it signifies the turning of the souls from the sorrow and misery of sin to a state of grace. If we look at the anagogical sense, it signifies the passage of the blessed souls from the slavery of this corruption to the freedom of eternal glory. And although these mystical meanings are called by various names, in general, they can all be called allegorical, inasmuch as they are different from the literal or historical. For allegoria comes from aleion in Greek, which in Latin is alenium, strange, or diversum, different. So Dante, who is the author of his poem, claims that it is operating, it is communicating at more than one level at the same time, that it is allegorical. Okay, so is imaginative literature an exception? Does it in fact, as Dante is saying, communicate at two levels at the same time? I think that he is using the term level of meaning differently than I'm intending it. An allegory, I would say, does not have two meanings. It only has one meaning. But it uses the literal as a device to communicate the one meaning, just as language uses words to communicate the one meaning. He has put in another device. He's using words to create an allegory, which then communicates the meaning that he intends. So it's complex, but in my thinking, that's still one meaning. That's not two levels of meaning. It is interesting that allegory is particularly troublesome in that it is hard sometimes to know how to interpret allegory. And it's hard to know whether something is intended to be allegorical. If someone writes allegory, they need to work hard to communicate to the listener that it is indeed allegory. And they need to leave enough clues to help us attach significance to the various symbols that they're using. If they don't do that, they risk miscommunicating or not communicating at all. There, I found a quote in Dostoevsky that with respect to this issue that I think is really interesting. He wrote a novel, and I believe this novel was written soon after he returned to Russia from exile. Oh my goodness, I hope I can find it. There it is. He had written a novel, and as was typical in Russia at the time, as soon as the novel comes out, people would read it, and then there would be critics, literary critics, who would analyze the book and give their assessment of it. They'd say what the book is about and assess its arguments and either agree or disagree with it. Literature became the place in which social issues were debated as a culture in Russia, and so literature became very important. They took it very seriously. Well, the one critic read this novel, and I can't remember which novel it was, and decided that it was an allegory and interpreted it to be an attack on another Russian author who had just put out a book that was very popular just a few months prior to Dostoevsky's book. So Dostoevsky wrote an essay in which he said, "You got it all wrong. You completely misunderstood what I was trying to say." Here's what he says in part of his essay. He says, "So that the presumption was made that I, myself a former exile and a convict, rejoiced in the exile of another unfortunate." He's talking about the other author. "Even more, I wrote on this occasion a diatribe. Yet where is the proof of that? In the allegory? But give me whatever you please. The memoirs of a lunatic, the ode God, Yuri Miloslavsky, the verses of Fet, anything. And I undertake to prove to you by the very first 10 lines designated by you that therein is precisely an allegory on the Franco-Prussian War or a pasquinade on the actor Gorbunov. In a word, on anyone you please, on anyone you may insist upon. So if you go looking for allegory where it is not, you can find anything, is his argument. And that points up the problem of this levels of meaning. If you think that there are levels of meaning and you go searching for the other level of meaning, then you're cut loose from the normal rules that govern language. And you can go anywhere and stray far from the intended meaning that was placed there by the author. So are there levels of meaning even in novels? I think the answer is no. I think when it comes down to it, the author is trying to communicate one thing. It may be complex, it may be complicated, but he's trying to communicate one theme. I can't imagine, well, we'll get to it. Okay. But if you disagree with me, that's fine. Just show me in normal human literature where it's done. And what are the rules that help you find the other meaning? And I'm fine with that. So that's levels of meaning. There's another question that could be raised, and that is prophecy an exception? Could there be levels of meaning in prophecy? That is, does the prophet know, have one level of meaning, but God knows better? And there's another intended meaning there. That the prophets wrote better than they knew. That gets tricky, but I think the important thing is to step back and say, as we read prophetic literature, who is the relevant author? If we're reading what the prophet himself wrote, then the relevant author is the prophet, and what did he intend to say by what he says? But whenever the prophet is speaking the words of God, I saw a vision or God told me, then the relevant author is no longer the prophet, but it's God himself. And what did he intend to mean? What was his intended meaning? So as we work through a prophetic book, I think it would be fair to say that there is one relevant author when it comes to interpretation. At any point in the text. Okay, we could talk about other things. We could talk about poetry. We could talk about other places in which it would be possible to argue that there's more than one level of meaning operating at the same time. But I think, given careful analysis, what it boils down to is that there is only one level of meaning. If I try to imagine a work that is co-authored in which both author has a distinctly different intended meaning behind the words that are on the page, I would be at a total loss as to how to sort that out. What are the rules by which I would sort out those two different intended meanings? It seems too complex, at least for a mind like mine, to sort out. And I suspect it's too complex for human intelligence in general. Not just my mind. But nevertheless, if you can show me that two levels are possible in normal human language, and that you can present and defend the rules by which each level can be derived with reliably, then that's fine. We come back to the principle before, if it is possible in normal human language, if that's part of normal human language, then that could very well be what's happening in the Bible, because the Bible is written in normal human language. All right, I'm switching to the second one then, the strategy by which the Bible conveys its message. I think this is a very interesting and important question. If you look at interpretations of any given text in the Bible, the thing that strikes you is how much diversity there is, how many different ways the same text can be interpreted. People rarely disagree point by point in an interpretation of a passage. So, if we look at the Bible as something that conveys meaning, it doesn't appear to convey it well. It's left a lot to misunderstanding. Now, I'm going to digress here just a little bit. I feel very privileged to be teaching at this organization. Several of us have been together for over 20 years. And reading the Bible, teaching, and we have taught one another. And we have talked about various issues over the years. And as a result, we have created an atmosphere in which we are all teaching one another and learning from one another, and have had the luxury of doing that over a long period of time. And in that dynamic, my thinking, I would say, has changed in some respects significantly over the last 20 years with respect to what the Bible is all about and what it has to say. And my sense is that the same has been true of other people on the faculty here. And to a large extent, we have, in our common conversation, we have brought one another along, that we share a lot of views and have made some of the same odyssey. I was thinking about that when Jack was talking on Monday, and I was trying to imagine what would Jack have said in a lecture on that topic 10 or 15 years ago. And my suspicion is that it would have been different. It wouldn't have been substantially different, but it would have been different in emphasis. And with respect to this issue, what is the strategy by which the Bible conveys its message? I would say that my thinking has changed dramatically, not substantially, but in emphasis. When I first came to the study center, I started thinking about, I was given the task of teaching a class on deriving doctrine. And my assumption going into it was that the Bible is a list of rules. It gives us a list of rules by which we live our lives. And Jack mentioned that in his lecture. And I guess I just assumed that it would provide the direction. It would give us a bunch of rules that would help us to make wise and godly decisions as we proceed through our lives. And that those rules would be sufficiently comprehensive to deal with all of the main issues that we face. But as I began to look at it and think about it, my thinking evolved rather dramatically, that I came to see that it's not a list of rules. It's better conceived of as a list of principles, or maybe even better, it's a worldview, it's a perspective on reality that we need to absorb and then apply to the varying circumstances of our lives. That can be applied anywhere if you've got a well-developed worldview, regardless of the culture or circumstances. More recently, my thinking has moved a little bit further, and I'm convinced that the Bible is not primarily interested in either of these things. And I hope this will become clear as I progress here. I think that it appears that the Bible does not convey its message well because It isn't trying to. Let me talk about a concept that I have stolen from Kierkegaard, and I hope that I have stolen it accurately. I hope I am not distorting what he has to say. But he talks about two kinds of communication. There is direct communication, and there is indirect communication. And what he means by direct communication is imparting information. 1 + 1 = 2 can be communicated directly. I can write it up on the board, I can talk about it, I can explain the principle, and in the end, I can reasonably expect that you will understand what I am saying. There is another kind of communication, and that's indirect communication. And you use indirect communication when you want to communicate something in which impartation of information is not primarily what you're interested in. What you're primarily interested in is having the listener appropriate that information, act on it, do something with it. So you're not just imparting information, you're trying to urge them to embrace it. He says, Kierkegaard argues, that when what you're seeking is that subjective response, that direct communication is the wrong thing to do, because direct communication is to mislead. When you use direct communication, with that comes the you're implying with that that all that's necessary is for the listener to understand what was said and that no appropriation is necessary. So that indirect communication is the only appropriate means to talk about those things which need to be understood and embraced or appropriated. Let me read one paragraph here. It's a delightful paragraph, but unfortunately, it was written by Kierkegaard. It is with some reluctance that I read it because Kierkegaard is, I find him very difficult to understand. A paragraph like this, I have to stare at and go over several times before I can figure out what he's doing. So I'm inflicting on this on you without that luxury. But hopefully you're quicker than I am. He says, suppose then that someone wanted to communicate the following conviction. Truth is inwardness. Objectively, there is no truth, but the appropriation is the truth. Okay. Suppose he had enough zeal and enthusiasm to get it said, because when people heard it, they would be saved. Suppose he said it on every occasion and moved not only those who sweat easily, but also the tough people. What then? Then there would certainly be some laborers who had been standing idle in the marketplace and only upon hearing this call would go forth to work in the vineyard to proclaim this teaching to all people. And what then? Then he would have contradicted himself even more, just as he had from the beginning, because the zeal and enthusiasm for getting it said and getting it heard were already a misunderstanding. The main point was indeed to become understood, and the inwardness of the understanding would indeed be that the single individual would understand this by himself. Now he had even gone so far as to obtain barkers, and a barker of inwardness is a creature worth seeing. What he's arguing is the concept that truth is inwardness cannot be communicated directly. It cannot be communicated directly because if it is communicated directly, the hearer is going to think that all that is necessary is understanding the statement and will not realize will be misled that way and not realize, not understand that it's the appropriation that's important. It's taking it to heart. It's truly embracing it. Now, I think that concept is very interesting and very helpful. And I think that the Bible has taken that into account. The Bible, for the most part, is indirect communication. And I think the parables would be a good example of that. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Because he understood that it wasn't just the impartation of theological concepts that he needed to do, but rather it was to urge people to do something with it, to make a decision, to make a choice. I'm reaching the conclusion that the Bible is primarily indirect communication. It is not so much intended to convey a message as it is intended to face us into a question, to call for a response. And the Bible as a whole constitutes a giant call for repentance. But it's doing it through various means, presenting various truths in ways that each of those truths call from us some kind of response, not simple understanding. And that means then that the truth from the Bible must be carefully and patiently mined by those who value them and embrace them. The Bible has made it hard on purpose. It weeds out those who don't care. So let me then, on the basis of that, give you a list of what I think are the characteristics of a good Bible student. Bible study is, by its very nature, an academic endeavor. Therefore, there are certain characteristics that are very valuable. Brilliance is a valuable characteristic for a student of the Bible. And as Jack has pointed out, imagination is particularly helpful, seeing things from different perspectives, different angles. Knowledge of history, knowledge of the social context of the times in which it was written, knowledge of the literature, those kinds of expertise, those are all great characteristics for a Bible student. Knowledge of the languages in which they were written, that's very, very helpful. Knowledge of language in general is extremely helpful. It's an academic activity. Those kinds of academic qualities are all very helpful. But I would argue that studying the Bible is not primarily an academic activity. And that there are other qualities that ultimately are more important. It is ultimately a moral or a spiritual endeavor, not an academic endeavor. And if I were to pull out the two qualities that are most critical for a student of the Bible, I think they would be these two. First, humility. That is, I am here to be taught. I'm not here to tell it. I'm here to have it tell me what is true. And secondly is persistence. I value this so much that I am going to keep coming back. I'm just going to keep coming back. I remember my advisor in graduate school, one time we were having a discussion about scholarship and what it takes to be a good historian. And as the conversation went on, he became a little more reflective and philosophical. And he said, I think that the most important quality for a good historian is the ability to sit in your chair for a long time. And what he meant is just spending a lot of time with the material. You want to do this thing, and you're willing, it's valuable, you're willing to invest a lot of time into it. And I think the same is true of the Bible. Now, I'm going to qualify that a little bit, because I'm also becoming more and more convinced that study of the Bible is not done only while you're sitting at a desk with the Bible in front of you. That it is the kind of thing that one does, in a sense, all the time. That is, taking the truths that one learns from the Bible and reflecting on those in the midst of your everyday experience in life. I love to teach the Old Testament, and I love Old Testament narrative, Old Testament stories. And one of the things that I've observed that is particularly rich about the Old Testament stories is I remember the stories. I don't have a great memory, but I do remember stories. And I remember the Old Testament stories. And I've noticed that those stories have grown with me over the years. That as my experiences are different, as I mature, I come to realize things that were in those stories from the beginning, but were missed on me in earlier years. But now they're starting to come to me. And those things come to me sometimes when I'm not near a Bible. But there's a sense in which just living life is working out the truths of the Bible and wrestling with them. Now, having said that, and having already informed you that I have a bad memory, it is very helpful for me to go back to those stories, because the stories sometimes change when I'm apart from the text. They take on features that aren't there. So it is important to keep coming back and seeing whether my machinations do correspond with what's in the text. But a lot of Bible study happens away from the book, I would say. I guess my picture of the Bible is kind of changing, in that what I'm seeing is the Bible is kind of it's very soft-spoken. It's just sitting on the table. And it's there, ready to be opened. It doesn't shout to me. It doesn't belabor its points. It's just there on the table. And as I open it and reflect on it, it's willing in its own very soft voice to communicate to me. But I can't force it to talk. I have to let it talk at its own pace and its own way. I have to kind of tease it out of it rather than force it out of it. So ultimately, I think that the most important quality of a good Bible student is to be a good listener, one who wants to hear what the Bible has to say, and who comes to the Bible on its own terms and patiently and eagerly and persistently tries to understand it. Therefore, I think it's very appropriate when Jesus says, "Seek and ye shall find."
Great. David, would you revisit your description of the distinction between direct and indirect communication? And perhaps with an example of something that would be indirect communication and why it fits that category?
Yeah. Now this word gets harder. It is a little difficult. No, it's more than that. It's a lot difficult to figure out exactly what Kierkegaard means by indirect communication. But he does give some examples. Let me give one more example of what he has in mind. I mean, generally speaking, indirect communication seems to be communication that requires the person to engage with what has been said and to process what has been said.
and implies some kind of the need for some kind of response to it. He tells the story of a woman who is waiting for her lover to arrive by boat, and she goes running down to the harbor, and she meets Socrates coming the other way. And Socrates, as she asks Socrates, has the boat with my lover arrived? And Socrates, who is the exemplar of someone who uses indirect speech, says, yes, the captain of the boat has the money in his pocket and is fingering it and smiling as if he has done a good thing. So what Socrates is doing is he's taking the opportunity to say, yes, it's arrived. But he goes on to point out that the captain is acting as if he knows that he has done a good thing, when in fact, he can't know that he's done a good thing. Maybe it would have been better had the ship gone down in the sea. So by his response, he is eliciting some examination of some important issues that require a response.
So Kierkegaard's example that you gave was truth is inward. And even though that sounds like a simple proposition that would be like 1 + 1 = 2, it seems to preclude the possibility that Barker's could accomplish its spread, interacting with it themselves. That's the distinction, I see. Thanks.
In that example that he's dealing with, there are two examples that we're all familiar with, probably more familiar with. Take justification by faith and the Bible is the word of God. I think the kind of thing that Kierkegaard is talking about is you can communicate and therefore establish the doctrine that people are supposed to champion the Bible is the word of God, and you could spread people across the whole world declaring that the Bible is the word of God, and you could have millions of people believing and declaring the Bible is the word of God and not a single one of them act as if the Bible is the word of God. Well, he says, what good is that? Yeah, what Kierkegaard is saying, what good is that? Yes, they're mouthing the slogan, but there's no inner reality to their conviction that the Bible is the word of God. The same with justification by faith. How many people are able and vigorous and energetic defenders of the doctrine of justification by faith, and they don't have an ounce of it? What Kierkegaard is concerned about is that people actually come to the reality of faith and submission to the Word of God and the inwardness, the inward reality of their commitment to truth. That's far more important than that we get our theology right. So direct communication is a very efficient and effective way of espousing, articulating a theology that you can have right, but so far better that you get people faced with the question, do I or do I not believe, and answer that question for themselves and make it a reality.
Proposition that's direct or indirect, it's because exactly the same thing could be taken directly,
right,
or taken indirectly, depending on how you appropriate it.
But what Kierkegaard is arguing is some forms of communication imply that all that is necessary is simply understanding what was said. So you say the Bible is the word of God. If I say the Bible is the word of God, I think Kierkegaard would say that is direct communication, but is direct communication that is communicating something that is worthless unless it's appropriated. And since it's direct communication, it's implying that all that's necessary is to understand it. So one needs to use artistic means, and he calls it art or poetry, to not just impart the information, but to raise the issue. Now, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to embrace it as the Word of God? Treat it as the Word of God?
I see. So you did dispute that the same proposition couldn't be both.
Right. I think not. For Kierkegaard. For Kierkegaard.
Kierkegaard.
I personally think he
is overstating
using indirect communication to communicate that point and is overstating his case.
Okay.
Because I mean, even in the example he gave, Socrates begins with direct communication and then does something with it. So, I mean, I think, strictly speaking, I don't think Kierkegaard has a problem with saying it straight and directly, as long as you don't leave it there. As long as you do something else to provoke the response that is going to lead to their salvation. Potentially. Provoke a response that will potentially lead to their salvation.
Thanks.
I have a growing discomfort with what I hear a thread through the week so far, and I might be jumping the gun. You might be getting to this later, possibly in Earl's lecture on Friday. But the first statement that began my discomfort was from Jack, and the statement was about that the Bible assumes that we can make ethical decisions because we are reasonable, rational beings and because of lived experience. And you were doing that in defending that the Bible is not a book of ethics, which I don't have any argument with that. But you also talk about total depravity, and so how can a depraved creature make good decisions ethically? How can a depraved, and then to David, how can a depraved creature really discern the intention of a divine author? So, in other words, my question is, where does the Holy Spirit come in? Your talk about interpretation.
Well, I did qualify my statement a little bit later. I talked about, or at least, I'll just start over. Yeah, we need to make a distinction. As a rational being, I'm capable of coming to a knowledge of objective moral reality. As a sinner, I'm not. To the extent that I'm rational, I am able to. As a sinner, it's not likely that I will. Well, sooner or later, I'm going to diverge. So that is precisely where the Spirit comes in. What the Spirit does for us is not boost my intellect, but rather works on my will. My problem with truth is not an intellectual problem with truth. My problem with truth is that I have this allergy to God, and I don't want to acknowledge his role in my life and his place in the universe and my relationship and my place in relationship to him. I really don't like those ideas naturally as a rebel and a sinner. And until that is dealt with, I am always going to end up perverting the truth, distorting it to my liking, make it something that's more palatable to me that I don't have an allergic reaction to. But the straight truth I can't take as a sinner. So the role of the Spirit is to come into my life and begin to dissolve that problem of my will, the moral, spiritual problem in me, to take a heart that was hard and soften it, to take a will that was stiff-necked and give me a pliable neck so that I'm willing to bow my head to God. I think it's a mistake that we make when we think coming to the Bible, the Spirit is actually supernaturally infusing knowledge and illumination in me that I wouldn't otherwise have, couldn't through means of ordinary rationality. I don't think that's the role of the Spirit. The information we get through the hard work of reading, studying, thinking, and just using rationality the way human beings use rationality. But all the rationality in the world is not going to bring me to the kind of understanding, the kind of knowledge, and the kind of wisdom that counts. Because it's one thing to understand intellectually, it's another thing to have appropriated and seen as true, as vitally true, and that we cannot do apart from the Spirit of God. It's a miracle that any of us believe this stuff, really, genuinely believe this stuff. So that, and that's the miraculous work of the Spirit of God, I think. Let me just briefly just tell you a story. Years ago, we had the professor Walter Kaiser speak here, and he told us a story. he went to graduate school at Brandeis University, which is a Jewish university. And he was getting a degree, graduate degree in New Testament studies, I believe, at Brandeis. He had this Jewish professor who was lecturing on the Book of Romans. And he described it to us as the best sermon on the Book of Romans he'd ever heard. I mean, this guy, brilliant professor, really understood the book, really understood the argument, and kind of clearly and cogently and passionately was lecturing on what Paul was saying here. And the other Jewish graduate students were getting kind of nervous. And finally, one of them raised his hand and said, "Professor, sounds like you believe this stuff." And excuse my language, but this is the language that he used. He said, "Oh, God, shit, no, I don't believe any of this stuff." And Kaiser was describing that to make the point. It's one thing to be able with your mind to, I mean, anybody, if they have enough objectivity, is able to read the Bible, comprehend it, understand its arguments, and even if they have enough skill, articulate its arguments. But that doesn't make him a believer. Because he understood it, but he thought it was nonsense. He thought it was garbage. The believer is the one who not only understands it, but who embraces it as the truth for their life. And that no one does apart from the Spirit of God.
I guess my concern is the tendency that you've talked about for me to distort in my interpretation because of my rebellion and my allergy to truth, as you put it, which I love that expression.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus' words, he talked about the Holy Spirit will come and teach us all truth. So doesn't that contradict what you said about the supernatural imparting? I mean, how do you read that?
Well, I think he was talking to the apostles there in that particular statement. They are being sent out to be his spokesman. Jesus is no longer going to be here. He's no longer going to be there to teach them and to tell them what's going on in the world. And he's going to send them out in the world to tell the world, what did Jesus come and teach the world? Well, that's a big task. And he says, I know you're afraid, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I've asked the Father, and he's going to send the Parakletos, the Spirit of Truth, and he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I taught you. That's to the apostles. I don't have that promise. They had that promise, but I can benefit from their understanding by reading their writings. But even there, I mean, notice Jesus had already taught them sitting around the campfires or whatever, wherever they had their classroom. As he taught them, they had already heard all this stuff, but it's one thing to hear it. It's one thing to really get it. I mean, to really get that profound, coherent clarity of understanding that you need in order to be able to turn around and tell somebody else what it's all about. You know, when Peter says, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, "You didn't receive that. Flesh and bones did no. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but the Spirit." Even then, even that level of understanding by Peter, he still doesn't get it. It's not until Pentecost, really, that the apostles, it all finally falls in place, and they, as Jesus really predicted, at Pentecost then, all of a sudden, this stammering, bumbling human being, Peter, finally is able to stand up and give a clear, powerful, coherent presentation of what it is that they have just been witnesses to. But what has transpired there? Part of it is intellectual, and any pagan can experience that. A physicist, a mathematician, anyone who's working on a puzzle, there comes a point where, I mean, everything is just kind of a muddle, and they feel like they can sort of see the silhouette of a solution or the broad outlines of a solution out there, but they just can't get their mind around it until finally, as their mind has been cranking away, something clicks and in a flash it all becomes clear. I think part of what happened at Pentecost was just intellectual. But most importantly and finally, what had to happen is the Spirit of God had to instill the kind of humility that David was talking about earlier, had to instill that kind of ultimate humility in them that allowed them to be creatures before their Creator, such that they could allow themselves to accept the truth from God, rather than tell God what His universe was all about, have God tell them what His universe is all about. And that's the miracle, I think.
God and the Holy Spirit are working through not just the Bible, but working through our circumstances and our lives to help us to come to understand what He wants us to learn. And He's primarily concerned about helping us to understand what it means to be a sinner who has faith in the God that is there. So we are majoring in that. We are minoring in theology. That it is really the other is a priority in his thinking. And He's working on that in all kinds of ways throughout our lives. And those are things that can't be directly communicated.
Some things we have words for, but those words just simply denote some reality out there. So take something like faith. If I don't have faith and have never experienced the faith that Paul is talking about when he talks about justification by faith, those are just going to be words to somebody who's never experienced it. I mean, I've described before to students around here, when I was in high school, I was a Christian in the local Baptist youth group, and I can remember one time I was the leader of our high school youth group, and I would often lead in prayer. And I just remember in the middle of one prayer once where I had talked about, I'd prayed this prayer where I strung words together about glory and grace and faith and hope, and I mean, I had all kinds of words there. And it just dawned on me in the middle of my prayer, Jack, I don't understand a word you just said. But it didn't really matter, because in our culture, these weren't words with content. They were what Wes calls ungrounded metaphors. They didn't make any contact with the real world. They just had a certain emotional value that in our culture we learned this is what makes a prayer a good prayer and makes people go, when you say it after your prayer. Amen. Yeah. But I hadn't, at that point in my life, I'm not even sure I had faith. I mean, I don't know. At least it was in such an infant stage that I had no content to what it meant to have faith, to have hope, grace, mercy. Frankly, I didn't even believe I was a sinner at that point. I walked down the halls of my high school thanking God that I wasn't a weak, sniveling, moral coward like all these people making out in their lockers. You know, So I had a lot to learn, and those words didn't have any meaning to me because I hadn't learned them yet.
So I guess on the tails of that, so if we're talking about like majoring and actually understanding, living, appropriating the gospel and minoring in theology, kind of, sort of, single biggest truth that you would want to pass on to students, or single biggest thing to meditate on, or single biggest thing you've learned. I don't know. I'm just looking for a word of wisdom in light of that. Like, as far as like a focal point for everything else to circle around, and just a point of focus to come back to when it comes to study and meditation, etc.
I mean, if you're asking the question, what is, if is it possible to pinpoint one thing that is most critical in coming to understand who we are and who God is and how we're to be related?
Yeah, I agree with that. I think I just want to, with all of this going around and on all of the thoughts and stuff, I'd love just a pinpoint of sorts, even if I think I know what it is.
Okay. Well, I think the entry level, the thing that gets you started in understanding who God is and who we are, is to understand that I am a sinner. I think that is the critical starting point, is that, and to understand, I mean, the phrase "I am a sinner" is the kind of phrase that grows yearly. I mean, it deepens yearly as you live with yourself. Because when you first say it, it's like I cheated somebody out of a dime or something. But it isn't until later that you realize that it is at the core of my being that I rebel against the God who is there and the world that He has created. But that's the starting point from which everything else develops. Because once you come to realize that, then it's possible to accept the God that is there. And to understand the provision that He has made for us, and mercy and grace and faith, and everything else follows from there. But that, I think that's the starting point. I don't know of a better starting point.
And I lived decades as a Christian before I knew that and believed that about myself. So it's not a trivial matter to come to that realization. I mean, we talked about sinners being sinners all the time, but it was always, that's what we used to be before we came to Jesus. And what David is talking about is more profound than that. That's what I am now. I am a sinner.
At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it said there that the people were amazed because Jesus spoke with authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. Can you describe what that authority might mean? What were they impressed by?
I just looked at it in the context of they say the same thing. I think it's at Capernaum or Nazareth, one of the first synagogues that he's recorded in Luke as speaking at, and they have that same response. He speaks as one with authority. What I concluded they mean there is... And you can accuse me of bias if you want to, but it seems like Jesus was doing what it is that we're advocating in our book, The Language of God. That He was making the scripture itself was His authority, but He was speaking as one who had access to its meaning. He read the scriptures, understood it, and proclaimed it. What was more typical of the rabbis of His day was to appeal to other rabbinic authorities. So a typical way of making a rabbinic argument would have been to say a question came up. They would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said such-and-such. And Rabbi so-and-so said such-and-such, which might be slightly different and even apparently irreconcilable or at least problematic. And then maybe bring another rabbi into it and somehow reach some kind of reconciliation of the rabbinic authorities. But never once is the rabbi saying, the scriptures say this, and here's what that means. So I think what Jesus was doing that was so strikingly different in that time and place and culture is He was just reading the scriptures straight out and saying, and here's what they mean. And they went, whoa, what a novel idea. Read the Bible and try to understand it.
Yeah.